I think I now have a long potential epilogue for my book, Menno's Flying All Over the Place, The True Evangelical Faith. And thank you very much for sharing this with me. I can guarantee you that it'll be put to good use in the future. My father-in-law's middle name is Menno. I think he had three uncles, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Thank you very much for bearing with me, those of you who have been here for the four lectures. I appreciate that very much, and I also very much appreciate the kind of response you've given me, sometimes challenging, sometimes questioning, and sometimes pushing very hard. I also appreciate the response on the part of a number of students to what I've been trying to say as well. I appreciate their interest in some of what I want to share with you. It's funny, there's a story that comes to my mind. It doesn't have much relevance as far as the paper is concerned, but there seems to be a need for me to share it with you. I shared it with some of the faculty the first evening I was here. I think it has something to do with what I'm trying to say. In the early 1970s, 1971-72, I was in a sabbatical in the southern part of England at the University of Sussex. And my father persuaded me to visit his home in the Ukraine. And he was to come over with me so he could introduce me to his family. He had a sister and brother still living in the western part of the Ukraine near Chernivtsi, a little village called Okhno. And I was able to get the visa to visit. My father was not able to get the visa to visit. So I decided to visit Okhno. It was memorable and it was traumatic for a variety of reasons. But one incident has impact upon me and has had a significant influence on my religious journey. I was walking through the little village, and the manager of the collective farm, who was also the local Baptist minister, interestingly enough, this was in 71 and 72, keep that in mind, pointed a spot in the village square, and he said, "That's where your Aunt Sabina was killed." I hadn't heard about my Aunt Sabina. And he said, in 1945, as the Germans were retreating, the Russians moved in, and your Aunt Sabina was a Baptist, and the Baptists in that part of the Ukraine remained pacifists until after the Second World War. And she was known as the pacifist. So they brought her down from the house where my father was born and took her to the village square. And there they pushed her to the ground and began to beat her with the butts of their guns. And as they beat her in the head, they asked her a simple question. It was, "Where is your Christ now, Sabina? Where is your Christ now?" And my uncle was telling me the story, standing beside the Baptist minister. I didn't know anything about the fact that my family there had become Baptist after the Russian Revolution. But as they crushed her head with the butts of their rifles, They kept on asking her, "Where is your Christ now, Sabina? Where is your Christ now?" And my Uncle Mitroa said, she looked up at them, there was blood all over her face, and she said, "He's in my heart. He's in my heart, and he forgives you." I think that's evangelical Christianity at work. I wonder how many of us could have done that. A question which bounces in the back of my mind all the time as it relates to me. Much of what I have said in my lectures was written in Charleston, South Carolina, during the winter months of 1994 and 1995. What better place for a Canadian to write a series of lectures in the winter months than in South Carolina? And what better total environment in which to write about evangelicalism in general and Canadian evangelicals and Canadian evangelicalism in particular in the 1990s than the heartland of America's Bible Belt? Here, evangelicalism and its conservative variant fundamentalism have virtually become the established state church. Conservative Christians, as the evangelicals and fundamentalists now proudly refer to themselves, are to be found on the leading edge of the so-called Republican Revolution. Their emphasis on Christian values and returning America to its Christian roots continues to strike a responsive chord in many Americans desperately searching for simple answers to highly complex problems relating to fundamental societal change. Since communism, especially in the old USSR, is no longer the ever-present ominous evil threat to the rising American empire, another culprit has to be found, one that nicely combines the secular and the sacred realms. And during the past few years, the Evangelical Fundamentalist Alliance has discovered the new Antichrist, liberalism, and all the evils associated with pernicious American secular humanism and the counterculture and the social gospel. What a suitable and congenial religious environment, or at least this is what I naively thought in the fall of 1994 when I made arrangements to go to Charleston, in which to write about Canadian evangelicalism in the 1990s. Soon after I arrived in South Carolina, however, I was afraid that I had made a terrible mistake. I was repelled by much of what I read in the local papers about religion, what I saw on television, and what I heard when I visited local churches. Instead of assisting me in my writing, the Southern evangelical fundamentalist environment discouraged, depressed, and significantly alienated me. But it did even more than this. Immersed in it, I became morbidly introspective about my Is Jesus Your Personal Savior project, fearing that in some way I might encourage the transformation of Canadian evangelicalism into some northern version of Southern evangelicalism and fundamentalism. I found this American strain of Christianity to be both frightening and disconcerting, the polar opposite to what I thought Christianity was all about. Two incidents stuck like burrs in my memory, one from a sermon I had heard in a local Southern Baptist church, and the other from a sermon a Texas evangelist preached on one of the two 24-hour evangelical TV stations I had access to out of only 12 channels on my cable system. That's more than the tithe. In the first sermon, given just before Christmas, a young, enthusiastic Southern Baptist pastor was talking about loving the sinner and hating the sin. I knew what was coming, but it still hit me like a heavy hammer. I still cannot forget his words. The liberals, Though secular humanists tell us that there is nothing wrong with homosexuality, but the Bible says the very opposite. It is a reprehensible sin against God. The liberals, though secular humanists tell us there is nothing wrong with abortion, they call it freedom of choice. But the Bible tells us something very different. It is murder, cold-blooded murder, nothing else, killing those defenseless young children. There were a number of amens shouted back at him from an agitated and supportive congregation. But the liberals, though secular humanists, tell us that prayer doesn't belong in America's schoolrooms. Let me tell you that they are wrong. If you can pray in our schools, how can you expect God to bless America? The liberals have always attacked Christianity and Christ. The liberals tell us the Bible is just a book of myths and stories, but let me tell you, they are wrong. The Bible's the infallible, inerrant word of God, and if we accept any little thing the liberals say, we accept everything. We must hate what they say and stand for. Yes, hate it. But we must still try to love them. Very little was said, however, about how one was to love the sinner and still not be sympathetic to the sin. The sermon's message was very clear, very, very clear. Liberalism in its various guises, religion, politics, anything else, came directly from the devil. And remember, friends, there is the devil as real as God, I was reminded. Conservatism, on the other hand, whether in religion, politics, or culture, came directly from God the Almighty. In this Manichaean struggle between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, where were we in the congregation locating ourselves? Where was I lining up? The pastor's eyes scanned the congregation. I felt embarrassed, but I also felt both helpless and angry. As I left the church and shook the minister's hand, I was tempted to say, you know, I really disagree with everything you've said. Instead, I swallowed my criticism and perhaps my integrity, merely mumbling, good morning. As I walked home, I was furious with myself. Soon afterwards, I became even more furious with the entire Southern evangelical world. I turned on the TV, switched to one of the evangelical channels, and there was an unforgettable face staring at me. The Texas evangelist seemed to come from a different world. Unlike the South Carolina Baptist pastor, the TV evangelist was neither warm nor personable. Rather, his face was stern and judgmental, and vituperation effortlessly rolled from his lips. He never smiled. There's a permanent self-righteous scowl imprinted on his fleshy face. His God was the fire-breathing Jehovah, and the Texan was exploding with Old Testament wrath and judgment. I was intrigued by his performance, and it was a performance, not a worship service. I saw it twice, the original and the rerun. Some might say that I was a glutton for punishment. Others, the evangelist, had been specially sent to annoy me. After a few rambling introductory comments, the preacher announced his sermon topic, a simple one, the Ten Commandments. Unless America returns to the Ten Commandments, he had suddenly started to shout, yes, unless America quickly and decisively returns to the Ten Commandments, we will be destroyed as a nation, and the sooner the better, as far as I'm concerned. He was even more surly, even more judgmental, and seemed even more self-righteous than I had originally thought. I waited for his exegesis, expecting the worst. I was not disappointed. But even before he began to wrestle with the first commandment, he suddenly thrust his left arm toward the audience and yelled. It was a yell and not a shout. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the righteous Almighty God while at the same time you are bending your knee to the President of the United States. You must make your choice today, he thundered through quivering lips. You must choose between the God of creation, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that bed-hopping, dope-smoking, abortion-supporting, draft-dodging liberal in the White House. The choice is clear-cut. To serve God in Jesus, he pronounced Jesus Jesus, or the Antichrist in Washington. What side are you on? Who are you going to serve? At this point, he suddenly stopped, wiping his perspiring face with a huge handkerchief. And the congregation jumped to their feet as if one person, as if they had been carefully choreographed, shouting and clapping their hands. They'd obviously made their choice, their faces and their feverish actions reflecting a profound hatred of the president, their Antichrist. As the congregation slowly settled back into their seats, the evangelist, slapping his Bible on the outside of his ample right hip, shouted for all to hear, "Don't you ever forget it. You cannot serve two masters, God and the devil. You have to make your choice today." At this point, on both occasions, I made my choice. I violently turned off the TV. I was extremely uncomfortable in this strange world where God and the conservatives were on one side and the devil and the liberals on the other. I had little sympathy for the view that modern American evangelicals contained a great deal of oppositional potential, as one scholar has put it, and were merely manifestations of postmodern political resistance. To me, that was just utter nonsense. But where was I to locate my Canadian evangelicals? And would this negative Southern experience significantly and adversely affect my own understanding and my descriptive analysis of Canadian evangelicalism in the 1990s? Even though I realized that there were other less Manichaean and more ironic Southern evangelicals, nevertheless, I found myself wanting to create more and more distance between myself and all evangelicals. And moreover, I wondered whether one of my most perceptive critics was indeed right in his contention that my work on Canadian evangelicals was bound not only to strengthen Canadian fundamentalism, but also to undermine even further the sagging fortunes of Canadian democratic socialism, a movement to which I still remain very much committed. Was the South Carolina religious reality going to become the Canadian evangelical destiny? Perhaps in a decade. The question seemed very pertinent, for within the Canadian-American context, it seems that Canadians are always a decade or so behind Americans in being affected by major societal and cultural trends. In many respects, I knew that I was disoriented and in a state of intellectual turmoil. But instead of immobilizing me, this mood began to energize me. I very much wanted to come to grips with the essence of Canadian evangelicalism in the 1990s because I thought that it might prove to be different. It might be more accommodating, more ironic, in short, more Canadian than its southern U.S. counterpart, or at least the extreme form with which I had almost too much direct daily contact. And to counter the dualistic world of Southern evangelicalism which seemed to engulf me, I turned to the hundreds of pages of interviews with ordinary Canadian evangelicals which had been collected during the summer of 1993. I had a hunch that the Christian beliefs and practices of rank-and-file Canadian evangelicals might provide me with a powerful antidote to the brand of Southern evangelicalism which had so alienated me. And this indeed seemed to be what actually happened. As I read these in-depth interviews, my own growing negative view of evangelicalism began to be challenged by what I consider to be a Canadian evangelical populist spirituality buttressed by both the Canadian exceptionalism and by Christian compassion. There seemed to be so much more stress placed on Christian love and forgiveness than on judgment or on cultural wars. Yet as I read and inwardly digested these interviews, and also all the relevant survey data I had collected with the assistance of the Angus Reid Group, I began to wonder whether there really was a Canadian evangelical exceptionalism vis-a-vis the United States. Or was it not something I had created in order to deal with my own growing doubts about evangelicalism in general? All I know in response to these questions is that when I immersed myself in these interviews, I found myself in a very, very different world of religiosity. Perhaps this was yet another manifestation of what Sigmund Freud once called the narcissism of small differences. Perhaps. However, I strongly feel that there was far more involved. Ordinary Canadian evangelicals created for me a different religious world to understand and to describe. But I could only do so in the living environment in which I found myself, with its positive and negative coordinates, and in the historiographical framework in which my work in the 1990s had to be located. For I continue to see a real connection between the Canadian evangelicalism of the 1775 to 1815 period, which I described in the Canada Fire, and the evangelicalism I'm dealing with in the 1990s. There's always been a powerful, populist, spiritual, ironic, social gospel quality to Canadian evangelicalism. And moreover, this accommodating quality has throughout the 20th century far more significantly muted sectarian tensions in Canada than in the United States. What began to click into fragile place as I started to write was the realization that this book, that the book I was writing, the lectures I was writing, was really a cri de coeur. I did not want Canadian evangelicalism to become like the Manichaean evangelicalism I was actually experiencing in the United States. I was not living in a heaven on earth in my rather isolated corner of South Carolina, but rather in something that seemed to me to be more like a hell. And moreover, in experiencing the extreme form of Southern evangelicalism with which I had almost daily contact, I was confronting a religion which I considered, and let me stress this again, to be the antithesis to Christianity. Some might see in my response a peculiar case of Canadian nationalist hubris, or perhaps Canadian Christian hubris. So be it. What I know is that suddenly I was able to write about Canadian evangelicals in the 1990s, and this is the real purpose, it should be emphasized, of the lectures that you've heard. And I was encouraged, I realized, not by the negative reaction to the powerful forces of secularization and modernity, which appear to have undermined institutional Christianity in Canada, but my largely negative response to the most vibrant and dynamic variety of evangelicalism now to be found in the Anglo-American world. The series of lectures that you've heard is not meant to be in any way a triumphal story about the rise, fall, and miraculous resurrection of Canadian evangelicalism in the 1990s. Nor is Jesus, your personal Savior, a bitter Jeremiah denouncing what many regard as the growing evangelical emphasis upon relational Christianity and ecstatic feelings. According to the Reformed evangelical theologian David Wells, being evangelical today has come to mean simply that one has had a certain kind of religious experience that gives color to the private aspects of daily life, but in which few identifiable theological elements can be discerned or, as it turns out, are necessary. Evangelical faith is perceived as a matter of internal fascination, but abandoned as a matter of external and public relevance. North American evangelicals, Wells argues, have now abandoned doctrine. Christianity of the head in favor of a modern obsession with life. A life, it is argued, which is defined by experience, but is emptied of cognitive content. Unlike Wells, however, I strongly feel that experiential or relational Christianity has always been a defining characteristic of North American evangelicalism, particularly at the popular level of ordinary believers. Too often, the implicit and explicit assumption underscoring the Wells lament is the conviction the mind of Jonathan Edwards provides the benchmark for all true evangelicals. This reformed intellectual bias badly distorts what evangelical Christianity was and is. For few North American evangelicals are sophisticated theologians. Some of you might respond with a sigh of relief and a shout of amen. Others will not. Although perhaps not as pessimistic as Wells, Mark Knoll, in his influential The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, has contended that the rise of dispensational premillennialism alongside the holiness movement and Pentecostalism, as well as creation science, have made evangelical intellectual activity virtually impossible. The fundamentalist heresies of premillennialism and creation science have in particular made, and I quote, serious thinking among American evangelicals virtually impossible. Although I may be as critical, if not more critical, of these fundamentalist heresies than is Knoll, even though I may be as critical, if not more critical, about the scandal of the evangelical mind than is Knoll, and even though I may have more serious reservation than does Wells with respect to the all-too-enthusiastic, accommodating cultural stance of contemporary North American evangelicals, I have a little more faith in the potential of populist spirituality within contemporary North American evangelicalism. I've always been more empathetic to the strain of Christianity, whether in the 1990s or in the late 18th centuries, than these two influential scholars. What concerns me far more about contemporary North American evangelicalism is the way in which its leaders, and now a growing number of followers, have become enamored with consumerism and a crude form of capitalism. I still consider both consumerism and crude capitalism to be basically unchristian, anti-Christian, the antithesis of the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. There is therefore a sharp ring of truth in Professor Robert Wuthnow's recent statement, and Wuthnow teaches at Princeton. American evangelicalism is the quintessential adoption to a society dominated by the marketplace and consumerism. It is such a late 20th century phenomenon that most evangelicals would hardly recognize themselves in Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. To be sure, evangelicals are generally devout, church-going Christians who take the Bible seriously and try to live in obedience to their Lord. But study after study shows they seldom understand the Bible very well, know little about theology, buy heavily into the therapeutic culture of feel-goodism, and are caught up in a cycle of overspending and consumption like everyone else. In my view, the Princeton professor of sociology concludes, this is the real scandal of American evangelicalism. I agree with Wuthnow that the real scandal of the evangelical mind is not only its peculiar and virulent anti-intellectualism, but its remarkable espousal of the free market system as being divinely inspired, almost as divinely inspired as the Bible. Some of you may remember the recently signed document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, a document which was endorsed by a large number of leading North American Protestant evangelicals and Roman Catholic evangelicals, including a number of Canadians. One of the individuals who endorsed the statement was Mark Knoll from Wheaton College, a dear friend. The document was sent in my direction. I tore it up and put it in my waste paper basket. So I disagreed with some of it. I wrote this letter to Mark Knoll in response. I'm very concerned about a number of things, but particularly the paragraph relating to free enterprise. It reads, "We contend for a free society, including a vibrant market economy. A free society requires a careful balancing between economics, politics, and cultural Christianity is not an ideology and therefore does not prescribe precisely how that balance is to be achieved in every circumstance. We affirm the importance of a free economy not only because it is more efficient, but because it accords with the Christian understanding of human freedom. Economic freedom, while subject to grave abuse, makes possible the patterns of creativity, cooperation, and accountability that contribute to the common good." And I go on. Here, in this paragraph, Mark, is created the iron cage of Christian capitalism. To argue that the free economy is more efficient than some other economy, for example, a mixed economy, is not only to stretch the evidence to and beyond the breaking point, but also to be perniciously arrogant and ideologically myopic. Moreover, and of greater consequence, to even suggest the so-called free economy actually accords with the Christian understanding of human freedom is preposterous. Such a statement turns the real Christian gospel upside down and inside out. Here, conservative consumerist political ideology distorts significantly Christianity, because for many, it is really more important. The code words are all here, code words which strongly resonate with contemporary Republican policies. Here, in an ironic twist of rhetoric, those who are truly powerless are exposed to the will and whim of those who have power over them. The fundamental issue is one of power, and I'm quoting from the document, the power that energizes the free market and leads to an evangelical Roman Catholic Christian America. Is this a heaven on earth or a hell? And I conclude, it's always interesting to me that different people who have a great deal in common will still read a common document in radically different ways. This is what makes us vulnerable human beings. With affection, George. We're still very close friends. But I think you can see two different views, two radically different views of evangelicalism. To my mind, there is more than a ring of truth in what we sang earlier about true evangelical faith. The true evangelical faith cannot lie sleeping, for it clothes the naked, it comforts the sorrowful, it gives to the hungry food, and it shelters the destitute, and it forgives those who are killing us. The leading edge of American evangelicalism may be moving in a northerly direction, a process encouraged and facilitated by the enthusiastic embrace of consumerism and individualism by many Canadians. But the available evidence suggests that this movement has not yet cut the heart out of existing Canadian evangelicalism. Not yet. This indeed may happen, but in the middle of the 1990s, it has not happened yet. Yet the question must be asked, will Canadian evangelicalism succeed in protecting its unique, ironic, mediating qualities when so many other Canadian institutions, values, and ideas have fallen to the liberal individualistic forces unleashed by modernity and so-called American progress. When I started to research and to write, I expected to see, as I've pointed out earlier, in the 1990s, a rather small residue of evangelicalism left in Canadian Christian belief and practice. And I certainly never anticipated finding any evidence of evangelicalism within Canadian Roman Catholicism. In fact, in our original introduction to Amazing Grace, written late in 1992, before the results of the Angus Reid surveys were analyzed, I persuaded my co-editor, Mark Knoll, that it would be accurate to say, and I quote, that between 5 and 10% of Canadians were probably evangelicals. The figure had to be changed when the page proofs arrived to approximately 15%. Then in February of 1995, when Andrew Grenville and the Angus Reid Group came up with their new Christian evangelicalism scale, the Canadian evangelical percentage edged up to 16. This figure was almost twice as high as I had originally thought. With an evangelical percentage of something between 5 and 10, would have been relatively easy for me to have fitted my views about the sad state of contemporary Canadian evangelicalism into a straightforward declension thesis. But then the new data compelled me to look at all the new evidence in a far more open-minded manner. Or at least this is what I think happened. The survey results certainly raised some disconcerting questions about many of my preconceived views. But they also did more than this. They confirmed my almost primitive belief that there always has been a huge gap between elite and popular Christianity in Canada. And moreover, the new data seemed to undermine the position of those influential advocates of secularization who've dominated Canadian scholarly discourse in recent years. There's therefore a very, very strong connection between my earlier work on early Canadian popular religion, especially my Ravished by the Spirit, published in 1984, my Wrapped Up in God, published in 1988, and the Canada Fire, published last year, and Is Jesus Your Personal Savior? I remain convinced that if you want to know what people are doing in the religious realm and why they are doing it, you have to ask them. And if you take them seriously, whether in the 18th century or in the 1990s, when they actually respond, or when you find their response. As Steve Bruce has perceptively observed, they might not always know, or they might not know and not tell you, but all other sources are inferior. This too is my contention. A simple point, it has been pointed out, but one sadly often neglected by social scientists. This book and these lectures have been significantly affected by Professor Nancy Amerman's marvelous H. Paul Douglas lecture, Telling Congregational Stories, published in the summer of 1994. Her conclusions have given me academic courage, and they have also both energized and emboldened me. According to Amerman, the core myth that defines the sociology of religion is secularization. Then she tells a story to make her point. Once upon a time, all of life was full of the sacred. Whatever could not be explained was chalked up to divine action. All social power was legitimated by sacred symbols and stories. Eventually, all this sacred power was drawn together into offices and institutions that defined the moral, political, and social life of a people. Religious officials stood at the center of the society, either wielding governmental power directly or defining the boundaries with which others could wield such power. Whether or not any given ordinary individual had strong religious sensibilities didn't matter because the whole culture carried the meanings and mores of religion. But then the evil beast of modernity arrived, or alternate reading, the great white knight of enlightenment rode into view. Slowly the sacred disappeared from view, taking refuge in the tiny crevice of the private sphere. The authority of the religious leaders was usurped by scientists, and might and right were defined by political leaders and technocrats. Public life was disenchanted, and despite periodic rumblings from the private sphere, religion was forever robbed of its power. The core myth, according to Abraham, is based upon listening to so-called elite voices rather than ordinary believers, and moreover, when examined critically, she points out, it also fails to make sense because it is not, and probably never was, the story of most believers. If one sensitively builds a theory of so-called religious change from the bottom up, a radically different picture other than secularization would emerge. If we started by listening to experiences of those whose ideas never make it into the libraries, Abraham concludes, and those whose practices simply get them through life, then a very, very different story would have to be told, with different voices being listened to. When I listen to the different voices of Canadian evangelicals and non-evangelicals in the 1990s, I heard stories about an amazing range of religious experiences and about both intense religiosity and indifferent participation in organizations where sacred realities are the defining realities across institutional lines and places, where religion is as safely domesticated as any secularization theorist might suggest. What is one to make of all this? Professor Amerman's answer is both provocative and enlightening. Is this mix perhaps the normal state of things? If we think the past was somehow more religious than the present, we will interpret these data as indicative of transition and decline. But might it be the case that we see the past as more religious than the present because we have a theory that predicts transitions and decline? The views of the elite, as I've learned, should never be read as an accurate barometer of religious atmospheric pressure. In other words, when Christian belief and practice is viewed from the bottom up rather than from the perspective of the denominational elite, the forces of religious continuity then may become far more significant than the forces of religious change. And this is just as true for the 1990s as it was for the 18th and 19th centuries. We must therefore be willing to listen to the voices from the bottom up and the messages of ordinary Canadian evangelicals and believers. What is heard may not necessarily please everybody, but it certainly is as important as any statement being made by any bishop or any Oxford or Harvard-educated minister or by any university professor. And what is being said at the grassroots may be ironically more perceptive, certainly far more reflective of prevailing popular beliefs and attitudes. Once this is realized, then perhaps a host of new questions will be asked in this area of Canadian religious history, and a myriad of new answers provided. Let me conclude in this way. There is, I think, a significant swing in the Western world in general, and in Canada in particular, from what I would call a materialist to a post-materialist religious view. A growing number of Canadians are becoming increasingly indifferent to issues affecting the redistribution of wealth, taxation, and defense, but increasingly concerned about the place of moral, spiritual, and religious values in society. Despite the remarkable growth of our narcissistic society, and despite modernity, there is still a remarkable level of belief in a transcendent God. What needs to be stressed is that God may be dead for many members of the so-called Canadian elite, but not for the vast majority of Canadians. There is, let me stress, a far greater residue of Christian orthodoxy in the land than even the most ardent evangelicals ever thought. Not only is there a far higher level of populist orthodox Christianity in our society, but at least 16% of the adult Canadian population may be considered to be evangelicals. A significant percentage in mainline and Roman Catholic denominations. The most vibrant strain of Christianity in Canada today, one would have to admit, I think, is the evangelical one, especially its charismatic variant. Liberal Christianity is still on the defensive, retreating more and more to the margins of Canadian religious life, spitting defiance into the winds of change. Now, it may be argued, is the strategic moment for Canadian Christians to make their impact upon society. The pendulum has swung away from a kind of bland liberal consensus towards more and more of an orthodox one, one that is still taking shape. This new consensus must be characterized by an ironic, accommodating, mediating emphasis, one that stresses the centrality of the cross, but also the centrality of the paradox of the incarnation. The cross points to God, but it also stretches out to suffering humanity. Unfortunately, many Canadian evangelicals fail to realize this latter point, that in serving the disadvantaged, helping the poor, the suffering, those in prison, we are in fact serving Christ and God directly. That is very much an act of worship. Much of Canadian fundamentalism, and has been argued in the 1920s and 1930s, was characterized by a hard-edged, judgmental dualism and a belief in the Godhead that never involved the Holy Spirit. Love and not judgment must be the post-materialist Christian coordinate, a winsome, ironic temper based upon Christian service should be the norm, not the Manichaean worldview grounded in any kind of secular political ideology which is preoccupied with what some call a Christian understanding of human freedom. Once again, it seems that Canadian Orthodox Christianity is poised to exert a greater and greater influence upon Canadian life. But it's so essential, I think, for us to look carefully back at our own rich traditions for guidance and for warning signals. To look only southward to the United States for inspiration and direction at this crucial juncture would be both unwise. It would also be foolish and destructive. Mark Knoll has observed that Canadian Christians have always been less concerned about ideological boundary making than are American Christians, especially American evangelicals. Canadian believers in general and Canadian evangelicals in particular have, for a variety of reasons, been more accommodating, more mediating, more ironic than American evangelicals, and far less sectarian. And as John Stackhouse, the University of Manitoba, has pointed out, more churchish. Canadian evangelicals, let me stress, if they slavishly mimic much of contemporary American evangelicalism, will be abandoning not only essential Christianity, but they will be abandoning their richly textured heritage for what I would call the real scandal of the evangelical mind. Thank you.